So in our continuing consideration of the implications of the seventh commandment, we need to talk about perhaps the most pressing and controversial sexual ethics issue of our day. I don't know that there is a more pressing one. Under the sixth commandment, abortion was the issue that's the cause celebre in our society. It's what Christians themselves, unfortunately, have been divided over. And so also with this issue of the seventh commandment and the subject specifically of homosexuality. You may know the name Al Mohler, Southern Baptist, very faithful and insightful critic of culture from a biblical perspective. And he's written this: since World War II, American Christians have struggled with issues on racism, war, abortion, and sexuality in successive and overlapping waves of moral confrontation. In the end, the issues of abortion and homosexuality are likely to prove the two most divisive issues Americans have faced since the Civil War. An observation you feel free to disagree with. It's a broad observation. It certainly shows you the significance of the issue we're trying to take up today. Another author has called homosexuality the defining force in American culture. And I remember when I first started teaching on the subject of ethics about 10 years ago, the landscape, even just 10 years ago, was very different. We have, in a relatively short period of time, as a culture, gone from having a fairly widespread consensus in favor of heterosexuality and in opposition to homosexuality, to just the opposite, an embrace of all expressions of sexuality as a culture. We're going to talk about both homosexuality and what's called same-sex marriage, both of which have been embraced by the larger society in which we live. Guys, Christians are confused on these issues. Sometimes it's because they're very powerfully pulled from their own personal experience. Their personal experience of having in themselves confusion about their own sexual desires. Other times it's because people in their lives that they love are experiencing that. And as more and more people, even outside the church, come to the place where they identify and represent themselves as gay, that's the word that's used in our society to refer to this particular sin pattern, the church has only become more and more confused. We're going to do what you'd expect me to do. We're going to start with the biblical teaching on the subject. Then we're going to talk about the church, and that's you and me, the church and our response to the subject. And then we're going to talk about this phenomenon, same-sex marriage. Biblical teaching on the subject of homosexuality, let me just say at the very outset, there are a number of things that we talk about in this class on ethics where we have to take biblical teaching and apply the principles to a modern subject and recognize that though the Bible speaks to it indirectly, it doesn't speak directly. That's not the case with the issue we're talking about today. The Bible speaks explicitly, uncomfortably, maybe one of you would say awkwardly, about this subject. We're going to look at several passages, and we actually are going to turn to the book of Genesis. Take your Bibles, please. And we're going to turn to a rather dramatic example of the Bible's teaching about this sin, as it clearly identifies it, of homosexuality. You guys might think that this is a modern-day phenomenon, a culture that embraces this particular sin pattern. It's far from the case. It's a rather ancient phenomenon, something we call homosexuality, and it appears in the Bible very, very early. Genesis chapter 19 is pretty early in the Bible. Now, you know the account is probably not the account that your parents read to you for devotions when you were a little child, because they'd have more explaining than they really wanted to give you when you were a little child. Our parents are sometimes selective with the Bible that way. That's not inappropriate. But in chapter 18, the patriarch Abraham has received a visit from two angels and a third, which proves to be actually a manifestation of Yahweh. Three men come and visit Abraham, and they have good news and they have bad news. The good news is, Abraham, you're going to have a child, which is a miracle in itself. The bad news is that they say, we have come not only to announce that to you, but we have come to bring judgment on a city named Sodom. We're told about Sodom back in chapter 13 of Genesis, even earlier in the scripture. That's where Abraham's nephew, what was his name? Lot. Abraham's nephew Lot lives in the city of Sodom. And chapter 13, verse 13 says, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. In chapter 18, these angels are on a reconnaissance mission. And we read in verse 20, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, these are twin cities of sin, I will go down to see whether they've done all together according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. And in the chapter previous to this, chapter 19, I'm going to read with you in just a second. Abraham pleads with God, please don't destroy Sodom. My nephew lives there. Please don't destroy the city. If there is at least 10 righteous people in the city, will you spare the city? And God relents and says, okay. Well, that's the background to what I'm about to read in chapter 19. Look at verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. This is an example of men entertaining angels unawares. You know that expression from the New Testament? Lot doesn't know who these men are. These are angelic figures in the form of men. Look at verse 4. But before they lay down, that is, the men spending the night there with Lot in his home, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who've not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they've come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, speaking of Lot, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands, brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. You understand why this probably wasn't one of those passages your parents read to you as you were a girl in family devotions. It's awful. It's one of those moments in the scripture when you think, why is this even in the Bible? It's so dreadful. We're going to come to the behavior of the men of Sodom in just a second. But Lot's behavior is pretty reprehensible too, isn't it? this misguided sense of hospitality, Eastern hospitality, that you protect your guests at all costs. There is still that rather ferocious sense of hospitality in the East, but Lot is ready to do something dreadful with regard to his own daughters. Lot's reprehensible. But we're, of course, looking at this account because what it reveals about the men of Sodom and the particular wickedness they're spoken of as guilty of. The angels, of course, are going to come to the city and find out if there are any 10 righteous, and the obvious answer is no, there's not. Just notice from the account, I don't want to rub your noses in the gory details, but the passage emphasizes that there are wicked intentions shared by all the men of Sodom. Verse 4 is pretty explicit about that, isn't it? The story is painfully obvious what those men intend to do with the guests in Lot's house. They want to have sexual relations with them, which is to say they want to rape them. It's verse 5. And Lot is horrified by their demands. Do not act so wickedly, he says in verse 6. And guys, do you know how the story ends? The angels escort Lot and his wife out of the city. And then in chapter 19, verse 24 and the following verses, God rains down on this city of wickedness, of fire and brimstone. It's literal fire and brimstone. You've heard of preachers who are fire and brimstone preachers. The expression fire and brimstone comes from this passage. A preacher who is a fire and brimstone preacher is somebody who talks about hell, who preaches to people that if they don't repent of their sins and believe in Christ, they'll go to hell, fire and brimstone. And the connection is that Sodom, the city of Sodom, experiences what in the Bible comes to be in a rather famous way, a foretaste of the judgment of hell. God singles this city out for that kind of punishment. It's a dreadful account. It's not as dreadful as the account of the flood, by the way, which is more of God's judgment, which is far more comprehensive. Why are we looking at this passage? Let me say it to you as simply as I can. Throughout the history of Christianity, for that matter, throughout the history of Judaism and Islam, both of which go to passages like this in the life of Abraham as part of their sense of heritage, the sin of homosexuality has been recognized as the preeminent sin of Sodom. That's what Sodom is known for, both in the Bible and in church history. As a matter of fact, this word that I'm using, which is the approved term, has an older word called sodomy. That's the old and more biblically informed word for homosexuality. It's taken from this passage. It's sodomy. And that's a reference to a particular kind of evil that God, in a particularly spectacular way, brought judgment upon. I know this sounds all very severe. I'm wanting you to be faced with the earliest reference in the Bible to the subject of homosexuality. I want you to be recognizing that the Scripture speaks of it as the kind of sin that brought God's judgment upon that ancient city. Remember what I said about how the Bible doesn't address explicitly every modern day issue. It addresses this issue very explicitly. Now, there are Christians who challenge that traditional reading of Genesis 19. There are those who have suggested that we've read too much into the text traditionally, that we shouldn't speak of the sin of Sodom as homosexuality, as if in just the men's particular desire for same-sex satisfaction or expression of sexuality is the sin. Some have argued that the sin of the residents of Sodom is not their sexual orientation, as we'd say today, but it's their sexual violence. That's the sin. And they were wicked because they were seeking what today is called non-consensual sexual relations. And of course, those things are true. That's particularly what's heinous about the sin of the Sodomites, the original residents of Sodom. But I want you to turn into the New Testament to a commentary on this Old Testament passage. It's the little tiny book of Jude. Jude comes right before the last book of the Bible. That's the best way to find it because it's so small, it's easy to miss. Turn to Jude chapter 7. I meant to say verse 7 because there aren't chapters in Jude. Jude chapter 7. So I'm going to say to you that Jude 7 gives us an inspired commentary on what's happening in Genesis 19. And is it that God is only pouring out his wrath upon a city for their sexual violence? Or is there something more basic to that thing we call homosexuality that warrants his displeasure? Jude 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. What's Jude saying? You guys have a different translation, some of you here. I have it, pursued unnatural desire. Anybody have a different translation of that? Jessica?
Gone after
strange flesh. That is actually the more literal reference. Unnatural desire, strange flesh. Some have perversion. And it's very clear that Jude is describing the men of Sodom in terms of the unnaturalness of what they desired sexually. It's a commentary on not just the violent impulse of the men, but what had come to be a perversion of human sexuality as God has ordained it there in Sodom. Something about an unnaturalness to it. We're going to come back to that point in just a few minutes. So here's the takeaway from Genesis 19, and then I don't apologize for confronting you with this very unpleasant passage because it's exceedingly relevant to our understanding from a biblical perspective how to think of this subject. Here's the takeaway. Homosexuality is a very ancient practice in the history of the world. This is old. All the way back to Genesis 19. It's singled out early in the scripture as especially heinous in God's sight. In other words, homosexuality is sinful. The Bible's clear about that. That's Genesis 19. That's the first place we go in the biblical teaching. Let's move forward now to the books of Moses, the law of Moses. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 18. Another example of how clearly the Bible speaks about this modern day issue. Leviticus chapter 18. And I want to read several of the verses that are found here. In a context of speaking about sexual immorality more broadly, in chapter 18, verse 22, we read, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Sorry, guys. I know this is rather explicit. I think you're up to it. It's the Word of God. Look at how it continues. "And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal, to lie with it. It is perversion. The word for what's referenced there in verse 23, it's the word bestiality. It's another sexual perversion. And the scriptures speak clearly to it. Notice what goes on. It goes on to say, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. I want you to notice a couple of things about this particular part of the law of Moses. In the Old Testament, there are certain sins that are forbidden in the Old Testament that have added to them this language, for it is an abomination. In other words, God is saying, there's something I find particularly reprehensible about this particular sin. And that is the case in this area of a man lying with another man as if he was a woman. Now, let me give you a contrast here. We've talked about the sin of sexual relations outside of marriage. So we've talked about what the Bible calls fornication. Two people who are not married. We've talked about adultery. At least one of the parties in that sexual union is married to someone else. Now, guys, we've talked about the sinfulness of that. But the scripture's view of what a man and a woman does or do apart from marriage as a great sin, but it doesn't speak of it as an abomination, as in there's something inherently reprehensible about what they're doing. They're taking what God has ordained for a man and woman to do in sexual intimacy, and they're taking it and putting it in a context where God never intended it. Now, that's a great evil, but what they're doing itself is what God intended to be done, and yet in a different context. Do you follow it? In this particular area, whether it's the sin of homosexuality, men having sexual intimacy with men, or women having sexual intimacy with women, God places that along with this sin of bestiality in this category of something that's an abomination. It's something detestable to God in itself. Go back in your mind, your remembrance to our first few classes at Greyfriars Ethics last semester. You remember the name that we gave to that view of ethics that says, as long as no one is hurt, it's okay. Do you remember that? What was the name for that? Big long word. It was the view of ethics that says, whatever promotes people's happiness, that's what's good. That particular view of deciding right from wrong bases it entirely on whether the deed or the activity makes people happy or makes them sad. Yes, ma'am.
Unitarianism?
Not quite Unitarianism, but close. You. Is that? No, it's utilitarianism. It's the big. That's what you meant to say, right?
Yeah.
Utilitarianism. You hear that. People don't throw that word around very often. But you hear that when you hear people talking about the subject of homosexuality, you talk about someone has identified as gay, they're dating another guy, and he's a guy, and there's discussion about, is that okay? And someone says, well, as long as they're happy. Or conversely, as long as they're not hurting anyone. That's a view of ethics that's very powerfully appealed to in this particular area of homosexuality. And what I'm drawing your attention to from the Old Testament thus far, the law of Moses just here, is that it's not whether someone is happy or fulfilled, it's what God thinks of what we do. And the Bible speaks clearly to what God thinks. He says, you are taking what I have ordained to be the ultimate expression of union between a man and a woman, and you are perverting it in this thing we call homosexuality, homosexual activity. This is what the scripture teaches in the Old Testament. By the way, just seeing this reference in the Law of Moses reminds us that, guys, this subject, we have to talk about this subject in part because everybody has a stake in this subject when we live together in a society. Everybody has a stake in it. Sometimes you hear from those advancing the so-called gay agenda in our culture, hey, guys, get out of my bedroom. This is none of your business. We hear that message. And at the same time, we hear from the same people, not infrequently, the whole society should embrace and accept my particular sexual orientation and my sexual decisions. It comes to who I date or who I marry. Well, you can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, it's none of your business. It's what I do in my bedroom. And you should accept and embrace my relationships, give legal standing to them, etc. The fact that this is included in the laws of a nation in the Old Testament shows that we all have a stake in how we express our sexuality. There are sweeping societal effects to this issue. And that's actually something that both the church and the homosexual lobby can agree on, and do ultimately agree on. We all recognize it's a whole society concern, how we decide this matter. It's a little bit like abortion in that respect. Is it just the Old Testament that talks about this subject? Do you know that this is, if anything, just as explicitly addressed in the New Testament as the Old Testament? Again, this is not the issue in ethics where the Bible is least informative. It may be one of the most informative places in the Bible. The Apostle Paul, that's where we're going to go. We talked about Genesis, we talked about Leviticus, we talked about Sodom, we talked about Moses and his law. Now turn with me in the Bible to the book of Romans and the first chapter. Again, you're confronted with the fact, both Old Testament and New Testament, that what we're dealing with as a society in this issue of homosexuality, same-sex behavior, is a very, very common one in the history of the world. And it's very common in the day in which the Apostle Paul was writing. Greco-Roman culture was just as embracing, just as affirming of homosexuality as modern American Western society has become. Matter of fact, before we look at Romans 1, I'm going to read to you from a book called A Guide to the New Testament World, one of my resources in this area. And I just want you to know in advance why Paul's talking about this subject in Romans 1. Just listen for a moment. A Guide to the New Testament World. The Greeks had exalted male homosexuality as the most meaningful form of personal relationship because women were too uneducated to form an intellectual bond with a man. Guys, this is the Greeks. This is not the people of God. On the other hand, some women, left to themselves at home and denied any active participation in Greek society, resorted to lesbianism as an outlet for their emotions. The writings of the poetess Sappho, praising the beauty of the female students in her school, became popular among some groups of women. By the time the Romans, remember Greece comes first, Greek culture. Now, by the time the Romans began imitating Greek culture in the 2nd century BC, homosexuality had been an accepted part of Hellenic life for centuries. The elite brigade of the Spartan army was the lovers, men who were required to join in pairs, on the theory that no man would turn in battle and disgrace himself in front of his lover. Sophocles, Socrates, and other leading intellectuals of Greece had male lovers, even when they were quite elderly. Nero engaged in numerous liaisons with persons of both genders. The Emperor Hadrian, though married, preferred the company of his male love, Antonius, whose untimely death he commemorated in a poem. Why do we need to know all this? It's because when Paul writes what he does, he is swimming against all of that tide, as we are about to read in Romans 1. I'll finish my quote. This is the society to which the early church had to proclaim the teaching of Jesus. So, the Apostle Paul makes reference to this societal sin more than once in his writings. Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 24 with me. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You know, I didn't realize for many years how bold that was for the Apostle Paul to write to the church in the capital city of the empire. He's writing to the church at Rome, and in the context of chapter 1, he's giving us this satellite view of all of mankind. He's talking about how left to ourselves as whole societies, we only go from bad to worse. And he's actually talking about how societies will begin to circle the drain and go worse and worse, deeper and deeper into their sins. A downward spiral, if you will. And he names not only this subject, but rather prominently this particular manifestation of moral decay. He names sexual perversion, homosexuality specifically, as a manifestation that a society is in the advancing stages of moral decay. Paul's saying that about his society. Has a lot of relevance for Western society also. Now guys, I say again, it's not the only indication of a society's moral decline. But why do you think Paul singles this out? I want to suggest an answer to that question. See what he did, said in verse 21? They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. He's talking about how sin darkens the mind. It keeps even very brilliant people from seeing what should otherwise be obvious. In that context, Paul says God gives them up to their sins. Deceit and murder, disobedience to parents, these are all things that are against nature in a very real sense. But here's why the apostle singles out homosexuality. I'll say it to you this way. Eve, it's not just the Bible that teaches us how sex is supposed to work. It's not just the Bible. It's also the way we are made. It's nature. It's the design of God behind making humans male and female, making their bodies in the counterpart ways that He's made their bodies, and ordained this thing called sexual intimacy, which can be seen not just among humans, but among other creatures, in which the male and the female are wonderfully, extraordinarily matched physiologically in order for sexual intimacy to be possible. I'm not going to embarrass any of the trice boys. This is my objection or my objective in this class. But when I have had the talk, I've had it four times, I have four boys, my wife took care of my daughter. She got off easy. But when I am explaining how sex works, what I'm able to do is say, you've noticed that guys and girls are different. They're just made different, aren't they? You notice that. God intended it that way. Because He created us to have this ability to have intimacy, as well as to have children. Guys, here's what Paul is saying. When God has shown His will for human sexuality, not just in His Word, but in nature itself, the way He's made men and women, it takes a special, it takes an extreme kind of darkness, moral confusion, to run right past that. Are you following me? Maybe an illustration will drive the point home. The design of your nose is pretty obvious. Everyday living shows that your nose was designed to take in air. Right? I understand it's even got a filtration device. But that's what your nose is for. Your nose is not designed to drink your Frosty. That's the design of your mouth. Your frosted lemonade, which is the best dessert on the planet, from Chick-fil-A. So there's no sense in a person saying, I've decided to use my nose for eating. That's going against nature. Do you see? That's what clearly the mouth was designed for. Now, is it possible to feed somebody through the nose? Actually, doctors do that when there's something bad wrong. Pardon the grammar of that. A tube can be placed down the nose and someone can be nursed through the nose. And yes, it's possible. You can eat through your nose. But for someone to say, I've voluntarily chosen that my nose is going to be now the way I eat, there's something blind and disordered about that. Apply that to this area of human sexuality. Is it possible for two men to have some kind of experience of sexual intimacy? Well, yes, it's possible. It is a possibility. And it's a perversion of the way God has made man, male, and female. Even nature teaches this. This is not the only place the Apostle Paul speaks. It's the most robust and informative. He talks there in Romans 1 about the desires themselves as impure and dishonorable. Homosexual desire is impure and dishonorable. He talks about the acts as well as the desires. The acts he talks about as dishonoring their bodies, and the acts are contrary to nature. Guys, he could not speak more clearly to this modern day issue and the questions that swirl around it. And for your reference, perhaps to consider at another time, you can write down 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, where he lists, among other sins, the sin of homosexuality, nor men who practice homosexuality. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, be sure to look at the note in the ESV, which is actually rather explicit. Paul is referencing there as sin, two ways of experiencing homosexuality. That's a little bit of homework for you. It could not be more explicit what he does in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. And he also speaks of this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. These are lists of sins, not only homosexuality, but homosexuality is included in a list of things identified as sin. I was just hearing recently, I don't have this confirmed, a very, very, very prominent, supposedly evangelical pastor was on the on television with Oprah, and Oprah was pressing him on this question: is homosexuality a sin? Are you going to say homosexuality is a sin? Guys, this particular pastor was waffling and trying not to answer the question and so on. The Bible is crystal clear about this as a sin. It's a violation of the seventh commandment in its broader understanding. What I have done in taking you through the biblical teaching is try to be as plain spoken as I possibly can be, because the church is confused about the most basic question: is homosexual desire and is homosexual practice a violation of God's will? And the Bible couldn't be clear about it. Now, along the way, trying to be clear about that, perhaps it would sound unloving and unkind for me to speak this clearly. Well, I want to move on now to talk about the church and homosexuality. And I want to be sensitive to that concern. Perhaps you've had it as we've gone along the way. And I want to say to you that the church today, in this raging issue that's even dividing the church itself, the church has to have a twofold response to the issue of homosexuality. On the one hand, the church has to be unwilling to approve of homosexuality, unwilling to give moral approbation to homosexuality. That's the one response. The other response is the church needs to be eager to minister the gospel to homosexuals, which is to say to those who are in this pattern of sin in their lives. Can I talk about both those things? I'll hold the second for a moment. When I say the church needs to be unwilling to approve of homosexuality, I am reminding you that that's exactly what is insisted by our culture today. Is Christian, you don't have to be yourself gay. You don't have to identify as same-sex attracted. That's to each his own. You do you. But what is demanded of the church, and in more and more coercive ways in our day, is you have to be okay with it in other people. You have to be even supportive of it. People you work with, people you live with in your community, people that you go to church with. You know that this issue has been a flashpoint in denomination after denomination of Protestant churches. And denominations have reassessed their thinking on this. Traditionally, they've recognized homosexuality as a sin, and they've reassessed their position on this. The Anglicans have, the Methodists have, the Presbyterians have. And I'm going to quote to you from the Methodists, not just to single them out. All the denominations have been involved in this. But I want you to listen to exactly how transparent this particular United Methodist study on the subject of homosexuality was. Listen to how honest. A man named William Kent authored these words. The scriptural texts in the Old and New Testaments condemning homosexual practice are neither inspired by God nor otherwise of enduring Christian value. Considered in the light of the best biblical, theological, scientific, and social knowledge, the biblical condemnation of homosexual practice is better understood as representing time and place-bound cultural prejudice. Do you hear what you just said? Some people have wondered why has homosexuality been the flashpoint for conservatives finally leaving some of the mainline churches? And it has been, particularly when those mainline churches have moved to the point of ordaining practicing homosexuals to ministry. People said, why would that be the point at which conservatives would leave? They're homophobic or something, right? Well, it's this juxtaposition. In order to affirm not only homosexuality but and same-sex marriage, but the ordination of gay men and women, one has to take that view of the Bible. Some of it's just not inspired. Some of it's actually the opposite of inspired. Some portions of the Bible are immoral. They're abusive. That's the view of the Bible that many in the broader church have come to. And so when I say the church has to be unwilling to approve homosexuality, they have to do that in light of what Romans 1:32 said back when we were in chapter 1 of Romans. Remember, Paul said, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. It's very interesting what Paul does. Paul's looking at his Roman culture and saying, I don't just have a problem with those who practice homosexuality, but I see the final stages of societal decay in a culture as a whole of many sophisticated people who may not practice homosexuality, but defend it and approve it and affirm its legitimacy. And you say, Paul, why would you include that? Let me just put it to you in a pastoral sort of way. We talked in one of my other awkward lectures about pornography. And I have certainly encountered the powerful bondage that pornography can bring upon an individual. And I recognize that there can be a hardness of heart that comes to someone who gives himself to the actual sin. But here's something that would scare me even more. If someone came into my office and said, you know, Pastor, I not only have a porn habit, but I've come to the conclusion there's nothing wrong with it. I've come to the conclusion that the church is all, they're soaking wet when they talk about how that's an immoral thing. If someone actually in cool and detached, rational ways, defended it, didn't just say, I feel so guilty, They defended it. That's even, in some ways, a worse sin from the Apostle Paul's perspective. And that, my friends, is exactly what our society is doing. Whether or not it's one's particular sexual orientation, as it's spoken of today, there is a rush to approve of the very thing that God calls an abomination. I think actually we've been pressed in that by using neutral terms like homosexuality and heterosexuality. It's as if, you know, tomato, tomato. It's either one, homosexuality or heterosexuality, a very clinical term, whereas in our earlier societies, as I indicated, influenced by the church, sodomy was the word. The homosexual community has gained the high ground in certain quarters by talking about what do we call opposition to homosexuality? What's the word? Homophobia. Kind of a psychoanalysis of what it has been for the history of the church, the position of God's people towards this particular sin. The most effective way that an unbelieving society has moved this particular sin into the mainstream and has demanded approval for it is to say that someone is gay the same way that they are male or female, the same way that they are of one race or the other. If I say I'm gay, that's like my saying I'm white or I'm a guy. And as soon as a culture succeeds in placing this thing called sexual orientation, as they call it, into the same category as race or gender, they are demanding an approval. The scripture doesn't allow the church to give. I want to say this carefully. But brothers and sisters, the first part of the church's response towards this sin of homosexuality is to have the same revulsion of a certain sexual perversion that God has. The scripture speaks of God's own sense of horror at certain kinds of sin. And our society wants us to move all the way from that to acceptance, and we can't do that as a church. The second thing I want to emphasize about the church's response to homosexuality, especially in our day, is that we're to have an eagerness to minister the gospel to those in this as well as any other sin. I want to say that more emphatically than just some kind of pious counterbalance to everything I've been saying this morning. There is something come to be called gay bashing. That is a great wickedness. And the people of conservative evangelical churches have been guilty of it. The gay jokes, the ridicule, the shaming in various ways. Guys, the church, especially under the pressures of our society today, has to remain balanced. On the one hand, not approving of sin, but on the other hand, not allowing the prevailing approval of that sin to tilt us to some kind of perspective as if this was the sin. This is the sin which places someone out of reach of forgiveness and the gospel. It is not the unpardonable sin. It's like every other sin. On the one hand, we said it's a sin. We have to affirm that. It's like every other sin in this respect. It can be completely forgiven by the blood of Christ and overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. And proof of that is found in the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is one of those passages where homosexuality is named in a list of sins. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit of our God. The church is exactly where those struggling with same-sex attraction, homosexual sin, ought to come. It's where they need to be in order to receive what everyone else in the church needs desperately, the grace of God. It is important for the church not to become so obsessed over this particular sin that we forget that it's nestled typically in the New Testament and the Old Testament among a whole variety of other kinds of sins, all of which deserve God's judgment and all for which all can be forgiven. And the Corinthian church is a wonderful example of those who are delivered out of all manner of sinful ways of life, including homosexuality. The church can be a bit hypocritical in this area. I think there are churches that are, let me just back up and say, I think there are Christians who have very strong convictions about this particular sin of homosexuality. Their holy revulsion runs high. And they're the same people who aren't faithful to their spouse, their husband or wife. The same people who look at pornography. Same people who are on their fourth marriage. That's a little hypocritical. Because it's all one commandment. Seventh commandment's about God's love for marriage. You know what's worse than sodomy in the Bible? It's important for us to remember this as a church who's seeking to remain faithful to Scripture's teaching on this particular area of homosexuality. The Bible calls sodomy an abomination. But Jesus, more than once, talks about people who will be more guilty on the day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Luke 10, verse 10, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, Jesus adds, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. You know what he's doing? The epic example of a city that brought God's judgment upon them for their wickedness. He says, yeah, they're going to get off easy compared to those who receive the messengers of Christ and reject the gospel. That's an even greater sin than homosexuality. And it's a sin that every single heterosexual Christian, member of the church, needs to fear. Am I in any way rejecting the faithful testimony of the Word of God? So I'm trying to say to you, there's a balancing act for us as the church. There is a standard of God's Word that has to be upheld in this area of sexual ethics. And there has to be consistent love and ministry to those who find themselves enslaved to this particular sin. So Jesus insists on repentance. And Jesus embraces repentant sinners. You hear the balance? That's the role of the church in this area of homosexuality. Guys, I preached a whole 9-part series of this subject. I'm trying to put it all into a thimble this morning. I do need to at least draw some conclusions about this phenomenon, lastly, we call same-sex marriage. A couple of Supreme Court decisions, relatively recent in American history, has redefined marriage in America. Marriage now may be between a man and a woman, a man and a man, a woman and a woman. For now, there may be more enlargement of the definition of marriage to come in our society. Who knows? Progressives, liberals in our society make the case that, hey, every culture should have the freedom to define marriage the way they want. And if more than 50% of America wants to redefine marriage as including men with men and women with women, then that should be what a society is free to do. You hear the utilitarian ethic again? Whatever makes the most people happy? Interestingly, a lot of traditionalists in our society have argued against same-sex marriage because that's just completely not novel. It's new. And even in ancient Greece and Rome, where homosexuality is rampant, they still define marriages between a man and a woman. The men were expected to have their boyfriends, but marriage was defined, and sometimes traditionalists just try to appeal to history. Well, that's not an ultimate appeal either. You recognize, in light of everything we've been talking about in the seventh commandment, marriage isn't just a social construct. It's not just something that a society agrees among itself, what it wants it to be. Remember, in the creation account, God singles out marriage in a unique way in that creation account for instruction. Even in the way he makes a woman after the man and brings the woman to the man and presides over the first wedding, you might say. 2 points to drive this whole matter home in the area of same-sex marriage. 2 points. Number one, the divine definition of marriage simply requires a male and a female. Genesis 2:18, the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." A quote from a man named Sam Alberry. He ministers, I understand, I think he's still in the UK. He's an evangelical pastor, a man led to Christ out of a season in his life of same-sex attraction. He wrote a book called "Is God Anti-Gay?" Listen to what he says about this issue of marriage requiring a male and a female. It's because we are male and female that we have the phenomenon of marriage. Marriage is based on gender. Marriage would not exist without the sexual differences between men and women. It's the sexual difference that accounts for the depth of union between the man and the woman. Eve was created out of Adam, made from his body. Their one flesh union is therefore something of a reunion, joining together what had originally been one. So what I said to you earlier about God making man male and female in his image, something about being male and female, particularly in marriage, that is a reflection of who God is, what he's like in his very being, and that's a perversion of the image of God to join together two of the same sex in marriage. The other thing I want to say about same-sex marriage is that the divine purpose for marriage requires male and female. Guys, we are aware that Marriage is about more than just having kids. Protestants especially are pretty strong on that point. Marriage is not just so that babies will come along. It's about fellowship, communion, friendship. But marriage in God's ordinance is joined to this issue of procreation. And that's another way that nature itself shows, along with the Word of God, that marriage is to be between a man and a woman. Two men can't have a baby. Two women can't have a baby. Malachi 2, that mystery passage that I referenced before. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? That's how he talks about marriage. And what was God seeking? Answer: godly offspring. So that's another part of the image of God in us. That though it's not God's gift that every man and woman married have children, it's not his gift that all have that privilege. That is his ordinary way in joining together a husband and wife. You could even add to this these observations about same-sex marriage, that such a thing, so-called same-sex marriage, actually perverts the gospel. You know why I would say that? So we talked about earlier about how marriage is so precious in God's eyes, because husband and wife coming together in marriage becomes a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. It becomes a picture of redemption. So masculinity in marriage, supposed to be a picture of God towards his people. Think of it this way. Strength, men are, as a rule, stronger than women. Strength in the service of those weaker. That's the whole idea of chivalry. That's a picture of God with all of his strength, accommodating us in our weakness and serving, even serving us in our weakness. Men do that with women, and women, in response to men, surrender in their service of another. That's what the wife, as a helper to the husband, she's surrendering herself in service to another, and she's a picture of the church who surrenders to Christ in service to him. These are complementary roles by the complementary genders, male and female. Two men in a marriage, well, there's two Christ figures and no church to love. Two women in a marriage, there's two churches, no Christ figure. As a matter of fact, when same-sex marriages do occur, nature has a way, doesn't it, of pressing even two men or two women into the roles. Somebody is the strong one. Someone is the surrendered one. It's because God has wired this into the way marriage works. So here's an ethical question for you. As I wrap up this subject of same-sex marriage, we can come back to it next week when you bring some more questions. When the day comes when your coworker or your neighbor, the guy or the gal on your sports team, your college roommate, your family member has set a date, he or she is going to be married, he's going to marry another man, she's going to marry another woman, in light of all that we've been looking at, do you go to the wedding? That's where it comes home in many cases to the church today. Do you go to the wedding? in light of all the Scripture says. We'll come back to that next week. Fair enough? Among the multiple moral dilemmas the church is facing in our day. Thanks for your attention, guys. I'll let you go, and I will, as I predictably do, wish you a happy weekend.